Almighty God, we thank you for this day to know and to serve your Son. We ask you to open our hearts and our minds to your Scripture. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hopefully there's a familiar passage of Scripture in here in the Lord's Prayer, but it might feel a little bit unfamiliar as you read it or heard it this morning. It's printed in your bulletin in the English Standard Version, which is a rendering that we don't say typically. We keep that good Elizabethan language. Thy kingdom come. There's also some differences between how the Lord's Prayer is presented in this particular section of the Gospel versus other Gospels. It's shorter. The petitions are slightly different. In fact, last week, Lucy asked me why this happens. She was reading the Gospel of Mark and noticed that there's a whole bunch of the story missing when you start off with the Gospel of Mark. And I tried to explain that the different authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are telling the same story for different reasons at different times, though they don't contradict each other. They just tell the same story with different emphasis. And you can see that here in the Lord's Prayer. But our friend Dr. George Grant of Parish Presbyterian Church in Franklin, Tennessee, focuses on the Lord's Prayer and says that it's this familiarity that causes us to feel disjointed when we read a new translation of the Lord's Prayer. As you read it, you thought, I like the other version better. As I said it, I even stumbled over the words of the prayer I say many times a day because in this form, it's unfamiliar. I thought, your kingdom. Now, George Grant says, this is exactly how our disciples felt. You see, when the Lord introduces the Lord's Prayer, he gives it to a group of people who were not unpracticed in prayer. It is not as though they were outside secularist people thinking, how should we start praying? It's not as though they didn't have a list and habit and examples of prayer in their history. These are all faithful Jews who have spent their entire life familiar with the prayer customs of God's word and God's people. First century Jews, not modern folks who might be familiar with a certain style, but they had seen and heard it all. And so when they come to Jesus and they say, teach us to pray, what are they asking? They would be familiar with how the scribes prayed in the synagogue every Sabbath, reading the words, wearing all of their costumes. They would have witnessed the parades, the pomp, the circumstance of the Sadducees praying these same prayers in the temple, even intoning or chanting or singing them before the temple as the elevated type of prayer. They would have experienced the rote, droning, the repetition prayers of the devoted Sanhedrin during the obligatory feasts and festivals in Jerusalem. You see, these different ways of praying that we're all familiar with, the ones where we come every Sunday, we stand in these same pews, and we say the same prayers, just like those would do in the very synagogues, right? You get on your knees, you mumble together, Lord, I am not worthy. Or you mumble together, Our Father who art in heaven. Or we mumble together, the exact same prayers. These men who asked, Lord, teach us to pray, were in a similar position as you and I. We've prayed every Sunday. We've prayed every day. We've prayed on special days. We've prayed for baptisms and confirmations. We've said the prayers at wedding after wedding. We are used to prayer. They would have also heard the prayers of lamentations that were common in their age. You know, the poor and the oppressed in every village who asked for prayers of healing day after day, or prayers of sustenance. Lord, provide for our needs. Lord, give me a new job. How many of you can connect to that idea? You know how to pray. You've experienced prayer. When people tell you, pray for me in these things, you already have a matrix of which you understand and categorize different types of prayers. You already have a language for offering those prayers. In fact, each denomination of Christianity even has its own way of starting its own prayers. You can tell the difference between somebody in a Pentecostal tradition as they repeat, Father, oh Father, I pray, Father. Or in the Anglican tradition, oh Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. Or in the Catholic tradition, Ave Maria. I'm sorry, that's a mean joke. But you recognize that. We are like the apostles. We are not asking the Lord teach us to pray. We already think we know how to pray. Why are they asking, teach us to pray? It's because the disciples, like you and I, have too many things to pray about, too many ways to pray about it. And therefore, it's easy for this abundance of options, this abundance of ways, to become undisciplined and irregular. It's easy to offer the supplications of need when we lost our job. It's easy to ask for healing when we're struggling with a sickness or have an appointment coming up. It's easy to pray the prayers in Holy Communion when it's printed on the page. It's easy to do those things when the discipline is there. But what if I remove all of the training wheels of your life circumstance? Tomorrow there's nothing on the agenda. Tomorrow there's no sickness. Tomorrow there's no need. How then would you pray? Would it be left to the whim of whatever came next? Would your prayer therefore be reactionary? This is the context by which the disciples are asking us, teach us how to pray. That is, what is the expectation of us right now? The disciples are not asking, do we pray like the Sadducees? Do we pray like the poor? Do we pray like the priest? They're not asking, choose a form and tell us which one is right. The disciples are asking, what should we expect right now? And if you tell us the prayer, we will pray with expectation of what comes next. If I told you tomorrow you're going to lose your job, does that prayer change your prayers today? If I told you tomorrow a heart attack is on the agenda at noon, does it change your prayer today? If I told you tomorrow a bus will be hurling towards your child, does that change your prayer today? Yes. Now, N.T. Wright, speaking on this sense of prayer in order, or prayer and structure, or prayer and repetition, what we often call formal prayers. It says, formal prayers, including the official liturgies or services for the church, are vital for most people for their spiritual health. N.T. Wright says they are, quote, like the metal shell of a car. They determine its function. To be effective, though, this metal shell needs fuel for the engine. And just like this, prayers need energy too. So the disciples come to Jesus, teach us to pray, not a new system, not a new book, not a new liturgy, but a new expectation. Teach us to pray because you're going to tell us what's happening next. Give us the larger picture of where this band of disciples is going. Give us a picture of what you mean when you say you are the Messiah. Tell us what to expect when you proclaim your kingdom is here. This is the sense in which Jesus is giving the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer begins like this. Our Father. See, you guys know it. But to teach us how to pray is not just teaching us to memorize this prayer, although it is important to do it. Some of you have heard me say over and over again that as we laid our children down each night, we sit them in their bed, or if you're good like my wife, you have the meal next to the bed, and we say it with them, Our Father. And as they get a little bit older, say a few more words, I look to Mr. Ambrose and I say, Our, and he says, Father, who art in heaven, right? And then you go deeper and deeper as the child gets older, then it's their time. You hand it off to them. But the teaching of the prayer is more than just adding that memorization of a script to them. When God gives us this phrase, our Father, or the idea of God as Father, goes back to the time when Israel was in slavery and needing rescue. In the scripture in the book of Exodus, it says, "Israel, my son, my firstborn." Meaning that when God describes his people in slavery and his role in rescuing them from bondage into the promised land, he sees that relationship primarily as God the Father of his son Israel, God the Father of his people in bondage, and his impetus, his motivation for moving them, for changing their expectation, is that they are his children and he is not just their God, but their father. Israel is my son. And so Israel calls this God of Moses Father. This is how Moses and Aaron describe it to Pharaoh. They say, "Pharaoh, the father of these children calls for them. Let them go." So from then on, to call God as Father is to invoke not just a paternal identity or the human relationship of son and father, but to invoke this very God of Exodus, the liberating God, the God whose kingdom or whose power or whose freedom was coming. To call God Father is not just to speak of his care, as we see that's an important part, who gives their son a snake or a scorpion. It's not just to speak of those things, though, but to call God Father is to speak of somebody who is rescuing you from a place of slavery to a place of freedom. To call God Father is connected to the Christian idea of salvation, liberation, freedom, forgiveness for the sinner, deliverance from the past, deliverance from the power of darkness, deliverance. These are all themes that St. Luke is drawing our attention here to as our Lord gives this prayer. So the disciples say, "How should we pray?" They're saying, "What should we expect? When will the Messiah come and rescue his people, just as God had sent Moses in the past? When will we pray that?" And Jesus says, "Our Father." And they heard just what Moses once said to Pharaoh. Father has come. Father has called his son. Father is in action right now. The rescue is imminent. Do you hear that when you say our Father? This is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. No long is the Father tarry. No long does the Father wait. Jesus says, the prayers now, the Father is coming. You can see this all throughout the gospel language. You can see it over and over again as the Lord uses this picture of Father throughout his parables. But the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, is not just, therefore, a loosely connected strings of petitions. It's not a way of organizing our prayer or a system. It is a prayer for people who are, therefore, following Jesus on an Exodus journey or a kingdom journey. It is Jesus on his way to salvation. It is Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. It is to act on behalf of the Messiah's work going towards what the Father is accomplishing in the new Exodus of his new son, of his new people, becoming a present reality. And so, therefore, we'll spend the last 5 minutes this morning talking about how God, who is moving his people as their father, prepares them with bread. So in your sermon notes, there's a little outline there that describes the living bread. And after Jesus gives this prayer, and he gives these famous words, "Give us this day our daily bread," he moves on to tell a story about how this bread is received, how this bread is taken by his people. Now, you might be familiar with this section of scripture from the Gospel of John. I'm going to read it now. I'm going to read it at the end of the sermon. It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Or you've heard it elsewhere, "I am the bread of life." And this section of scripture here in the Gospel of Luke, though, Jesus describes a man who comes and knocks on the door at night. Or, as your sermon notes say, a midnight visitor. Now, a couple weeks ago, I introduced to you this idea of how to read the scripture allegorically, right? Of how the events in the parable stand as symbols for something else. And just as Jesus visited Nicodemus at night, and that nighttime visit to Nicodemus meant to symbolize Nicodemus's ignorance, so too is this picture of Jesus telling the story of a man who visits a family home at night. He goes to the door and knocks. Now, St. Augustine, in describing this passage of Scripture, says that this idea of visiting a home in the nighttime is a picture or an analogy of how mankind itself approaches its salvation in God, or how you and I approach God the Father. Jesus says, we want to say our Father, we want to say give us this day our daily bread, but here is our present condition. It's like a man who visits the door in the middle of the night. That is to say, you and I, in the darkness of our mind, that is, the ignorance or the inability of ourselves to approach God's holy things, come at midnight. We come in able. We come in ignorance. And we knock. Now, Jesus asked the question of, what does the man behind the door say? He and his family, his children, are asleep for the night. And yet there is a man knocking at the door, begging for bread. There in your notes, I wrote these two words, need and knowledge. See, in the scripture, the symbolism of a door separating the darkness of the outside with bread on the inside is a very picture of man's movement from darkness of mind, of ignorance, of inability, of out of communion with God, separated by this passage, this door. Now we know elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus says, I am the door. So he tells the story as an allegory, but it's supposed to be deciphered by his disciples. How do you get into the house? How do you get the bread that sustains you? How do you fill your needs and your knowledge? How do you draw closer to God? You go through the door. Christ brings you from darkness into meal. But this door is difficult. The man knocks, and the voice from within replies, don't trouble me. The door is shut. There's an idea here that man in his sin, or man in the darkness of his mind, or man in his unwillingness to comply with the boundaries of God's entrance, is unable to go through his door. How does Jesus say it? He says, the gate is narrow. There is one way. There is no other name by which we can come. When Jesus describes the door, he is describing a path of obedience, a path of persistence, a path of perseverance, a path of habits, a path of virtues. He is describing the man who comes through the door must conform himself to the virtues that belong on the other side. That is to say, the Christian life is one that patterns and imprints the life of Christ onto those who come through. That is, to become a Christian, to live the Christian life, is to allow the way of Christ, the rule of Christ, the law of Christ, the virtue of Christ, the habits of Christ, the holiness of Christ, the love of Christ, the picture of Christ, to transform the person who comes through. That the man on the outside is truly ignorant, is truly in the dark, but when they come through, the door is a door of transformation. That what they couldn't see through the door, they are changed to experience on the other side. To say it a different way, when God calls you, that is, when you hear the call for bread on the other side, when that heart that you have has a desire for something more than the darkness of this world, when you know that there is a greater purpose for your life, when you know that you're frustrated with the way things have been, God stirs up change in you. That those who come to God are transformed by their journey towards God. Augustine describes this up of the stirring of our soul. God never sleeps. And yet, he hides himself on the other side of this door. He hides himself that we might seek him with a greater longing, that he calls for this persistence, not because of some merit in us that is showing our ability to make it through the door, but rather that Jesus gives us a model that discipline and repetition and obedience as we move through this symbolic door form us into what God has called us to be. This hiddenness of God speaks to a depth to the type of God we serve. That seeking where God is, finding him in the mystery behind the door, the hiddenness of God that forces us to challenge our sin and our habits and our past, this is the place of peace and growth and strength. Now, this analogy that Jesus uses from the darkness to inside is a movement, just like Exodus is from the place of bondage to the promised land. Just like Jesus is moving in this story up towards Jerusalem to the place of salvation. Just like the kingdom of God is expanding in this world. It doesn't happen in static. The Great Commission says the gospel goes out to the corners of the world. St. Paul says the man is always towards a goal, pressing towards the finish line. It's a movement in the Christian life. And yet so it is true of the individual. The Christian grows in grace. Salvation is the process by which those who were justified at the beginning, who were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, grow in holiness. Our God, who is hidden, is gradually revealed as we become the shape by which the door commands we be formed into. You see this? Jesus is saying, how should we pray? Well, the Father is calling you into a journey. The Father is calling you to change and transform yourself into the type of person who can receive what is behind the door, that can receive the hidden mysteries of Christ, who can receive the blessings that are here prepared for you. But you must be a son, and you must be formed in obedience. But what do you get coming through the door? Now, to take a theological step backwards, Lancelot Andrews, who was the chief bishop in charge of the King James Bible, writing to Cardinal Bellarmine, says this of what Christ offers in the Gospels. Christ said, "This is my body." Andrews continues with, "He did not say, this is my body this way." Meaning what Lancelot Andrews is pointing to is the Anglican view, or the historic Christian view, of what Christ offers is not just another path towards holiness, but rather the presence and the peace and the union with God himself. Andrews continues and says, "Concerning the method of this presence, we define nothing rashly, and I add, we do not anxiously inquire any more than how the blood of Christ washes us in baptism, any more than how the human and divine natures are united in one person in the incarnation of Christ." That is to say, Andrew said that when we come to receive Holy Communion, when we come to receive the body and blood of our Lord, that it is the same type of mystery of union between Christ's humanity and Christ's divinity, together by mystery, inseparable. That is what happens when the Christian takes communion and unites with Christ. He says, this is what it means when we say the blood of Christ there at Calvary 2,000 years ago, when that pours down from the cross and that washes away the sin of mankind, that applies to me now in the same way that the bread that I eat here at the Lord's table, that Holy Communion professed, is so united to my soul as to give me Christ, really. This, of course, is pictured all throughout the Exodus story. The presence of God through bread. The presence of Christ through bread in the Gospels, therefore, mirrors and mimics and fulfills and enlarges this very picture. When Christ moves his people, now in the kingdom, towards their purpose, he gives them bread. Just as in the Old Testament, when Moses was called to lead the children of God to follow their father, they went out to the desert and they received the bread of manna. A people in movement, or a people with a direction, a people with expectation, need a food to unite them to their father. So God, as he led the Israelites through the desert, rained down manna from heaven to show his presence with them and to show his sustaining power over them. And he used it to show the promise would be completed. When they get to the promised land, they can look back and see it is God who fed us here. But God does this again in the temple. As he comes and dwells with his people, as his glory cloud descends upon the very presence of the temple, as his priests go and offer sacrifices day in and day out and observe every festival and feast, as they promise that the sin of mankind is covered through the temple, there in the very presence of God is the showbread. That is, while God moved his people in the Old Testament from slavery to freedom, he gave them manna. When he promised his presence with them, with the presence of a very temple and sacrifices, he put before their eyes showbread, or in the Hebrew, a bread of face. 12 loaves, baked fresh, every week, put before the people in the very temple, eaten only by the priests, symbolizing the priestly communion of the people in the Old Testament and their temple with their Father in heaven, that the people of God, the Israel of God, had special access to union with God through the symbol of bread. Pointing forward to what now Christ describes. In the Gospel reading, it says, inside this room, inside this hidden door, outside it's dark, inside there's 3 loaves. Augustine says, no coincidence. What Jesus is promising his people is that when they come to him through bread, they have access to the 3. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What was once midnight through the resurrection of Christ is dawn. What was once darkness through the light of the world piercing this world through his presence becomes day. The bread is Christ. Continually before the altar of God, and the man who knocks and comes in finds the God who he's been following hidden in the elements of bread and wine. Hidden God becomes revealed God in the breaking of bread. Now, some of us struggle with that language. Doesn't that sound too Catholic, too medieval, too superstitious? Yet this is the language of Scripture. If you do not eat my body, you have no life. Or the actions of the apostles who met daily and committed themselves to the apostles' teachings and the breaking of the bread. But chiefly, We have Jesus in the scripture returning back to his people. Familiar with the story of Jesus at the Emmaus Road? The disciples meet a man, unfamiliar with who he is, and they begin to have a meal with him. And as though this man was a mystery to them before, though this man's identity was hidden to them, though the door and darkness separated from knowing who this is, once the meal is begun, once the bread is broken, once they have eaten and consumed, the mystery pierces this world. Their eyes are opened by bread. The door of faith reveals Christ amongst them. The hunger and thirst of our soul is not satisfied by our own wisdom, the things of this world, but by the Word made flesh, given and received by faith. Augustine says, "The bread which you see on the altar, sanctified by the Word of God, is the body of Christ." Do we believe it? Not a metaphor, not an empty symbol, but a mystery, a sacrament, a visible sign of an invisible grace communicated to you. And the church for 2,000 years has promised that Christ told his followers, when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," that when Christ gives the expectation of his present availability of his kingdom, of his present grace with us, that in receiving this bread, we receive life. We are no longer beggars in the night, scratching at the door, clamoring for something more. We are welcomed in. Children around the Lord's table, fed by our Father. Let us pray.